to Exodus chapter 17 tonight, and commencing at verse 8. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 through verse 16. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now the Lord will bless his word, and our brother Dominic.
Now we come to the last of these small stories at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the beginning of the book of Exodus, the movements of the people of God as they came out of Egypt, and they went toward the promised land. We've looked at Mara, we've seen the descent of the manna. Then we have heard the idea of the smitten rock and the pouring out of the water to meet the needs of the people. This evening we come to this episode about Amalek. I want you to notice, first of all, is this. These people were being guided by the pillar of cloud and fire. It says they moved according to the commandment of the Lord. So he led them to Mara. And he led them to the wilderness where they hungered, and he made the provision of manna. He led them into Rephidim, and there they thirsted. He was leading them all the way. It says they went according to the commandment of the Lord. So God was leading them. God was guiding them. Read this evening, then cometh Amalek. In other words, nothing about God leading them to meet Amalek. No divine movement at all. The movement was on the part of the enemy. And they came. Other passages of the scripture would teach that they came and got them at the rear. And caught those who were lagging behind, and the women and the children who could not hurry. But you'll notice Amalek came. God did not lead the people to meet Amalek, but Amalek came. Passage in the New Testament is something like this. Looking when we were at Arlington Conference, the first chapter of the Epistle to James, talking about the blessedness of those who fall into divers trials, just come in their path. God leads them along. So, if you like, they would come to Mara. They would come to the place of hunger. They would come to the place of thirst, and God is leading them on. You come to that chapter, 1 James, and you come to about verse 12 or 13. And you read, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That is a different word here. In the first section, it's testing, trial, difficulties through which they pass, just as it has been at Mara, prior to getting the manna, trying to get getting the water. The difficulties of the wilderness, the difficulties of the path, and They just come along on that path and they fall into divers trials. When you come to this one, it's not God leading them to meet Amalek. It's Amalek coming to meet them. Amalek represents, in a measure, a kind of temptation and kind of attack from the enemy, wanting to bring us down. So we're coming to something here now. God's not leading them that way. They happen to be there. Amalek comes and attacks, and it's not God testing them or tempting them. He's been bringing them through trial and difficulty. He's been precious to them in those circumstances. But now, it's not trial, it's temptation. It's not something God leads them into, it's something the devil brings upon them. So we got those two things in our lives, haven't we? All of us in our lives, whether short or long, have passed through trial. We've known the blessedness of the man or woman who falls into divers temptations. Then there come those occasions in our lives when we're really tempted to sin. Now that temptation doesn't come from God. For as James says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when we pass through temptation, Amalek attacks us, if you like, in the path of life. Not God, it's God allows it. It's God, not God that does it. The attack comes from the adversary. It's his mission in order to bring us down. So you'd say trial comes from God to make us more like Christ. Temptation comes from the adversary in order to wreck our spiritual lives. So you've got the two in these chapters we're reading together. The trial, in a measure, God leads us that way. The temptation that comes from the enemy, the adversary. Then cometh Amalek. Well, now what does Amalek refer to in the Word of God? We'll recognize that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, Amalek represents something that is evil. Just as Moab represents something that is evil. But how will we build up a case on which to build our idea that Amalek represents that which is evil? Go back in your Bible and you'll come to the life of Esau and Jacob. Very interesting life they both of them live. We're more generally concerned with what Jacob did than what Esau did. But Esau is in contrast to Jacob, isn't he? Esau is the first man. Jacob is the second man. And he taketh away the first, he takes away Esau, that he might establish the second. For in biblical terms, Esau represents the first man. And Jacob represents the second man. First man representing the Adam thing, the second man, the Lord out of heaven, the Lord Jesus himself. So that Esau represents, first of all, the old man, the first man. If you like, we call him the flesh. Man in his natural order, man with his natural instincts, whatever they may be, whatever, however vile they may be. So, Amalek comes from Esau. Then Esau had a number of sons. One of them was Eliphaz. But Eliphaz, he had several children. He had a wife, of course. But then he had a concubine. And by that concubine, Amalek was born. And now, a concubine, while allowed in those days, is not the regular order of marriage. Something that is beyond the provision of God when he made man, he made woman, and said to Adam, your wife, here a concubine. Something degenerate. Something that steps down. Something that's not of that high moral order that is demanded by God in his word. So Amalek is Esau degenerated. He's the first man come down. He's the first man become depraved. So I think of the Amalek thing as representing what I was before I was saved, and of course now I've got saved, that old man hasn't died. Still with me, still those old tendencies, still those old desires, still that old nature there, just that Adam thing, that Esau thing, the first man. Yes, he's there. But then when we think about Esau degenerated, Esau come down, we get the idea of Amalek. For Amalek represents base flesh. Flesh come down. Flesh manifesting itself in its awfulness and its sin. Flesh degraded. That is Amalek. Same idea when you come to Moab. You think of Ehud. Lots of flesh. Very fat. When they put the dagger through his stomach, all the dirt came out. You get the idea of lots of flesh, bulge and fat. You think lots of dirt, and it all comes out. That's the Moab thing. Very similar in our chapter now to the Amalek thing. Esau degenerated. Now there is that about us all, isn't it? You say we all descend from Adam, yes. We all of the earth, first man, earthy. By divine grace we have become now belonging to the heavenly man. But all possessing that old nature, Adam degenerated, Esau degenerated. Come down and you have in Romans chapter 1 particularly, when you read that foul list of sins, Adam coming from the hand of God as a fair creation, sin coming into the world, and that whole catalogue of sins mentioned in that chapter is, if you like, Adam degenerated. Esau degenerated. It is the Amalek thing. Think for a moment about that Amalek thing. Because, brother, I'm talking about you. My sister, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about myself. What we are as natural men and women, and that nature that we have within our breast, the Amalek thing. Ever struck you how many sins you committed today? You say, but believers don't sin. Listen, how many sins have you committed today? How many sins did you commit yesterday? How many sins the day before? We go back over our lives and we think of day after day since we trusted Christ. We've been failing. We've been sinning. Sometimes we have, shall I say, ignorantly, unwittingly done the wrong thing. Many times in our lives we have willingly, even though we're the Lord's people, done the wrong thing. Like the man of Romans 7, we try to do good and we fail to do it. We try to resist evil and so often we fall into it. You think of that is the old nature. The outcrop of what we are naturally, really. And the grace of God does not eradicate that old nature. Will one day when we get home to the glory. As long as we're in this scene, we shall have sin within us. And we shall practice sins. And every time we sin, it should shame us. That's the nature we have. The Amalek thing. You go back in your reading now. The end of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah. And the prophecy of Zechariah, he had 8 visions in one night. No wonder he went to sleep several times during the night, but he had 8 visions in one night. And in one of those 8 visions in one night, he says he saw Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now think of your Old Testament picture now. The angel of the Lord is a representative of God. And the high priest standing before God. Well, that would take you into the tabernacle, wouldn't it? You pass through the veil. Standing there before the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. High priest. On the Day of Atonement. In the presence of God. Then it says Satan standing at his right hand. to satanize him, to antagonize him, to be against him. Satan is always against God's people, always against God. But he seemed to find fiendish delight. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. What's he doing? He's pointing to Jeshua's flesh and its dirty. Looking and pointing towards Jeshua's garments and their filth. How should the high priest stand in the presence of God? He should stand in the presence of God with a body washed all over. Perfectly pure and clean, but Jeshua is not like that. What kind of garment should he have on? He should have on those white linen breeches, you remember, and that mitre with holiness unto the Lord. He should be suitably dressed to stand in the presence of God. And here he is in the presence of God. His flesh is filthy. His garments are dirty. There's no mitre with a writing on it, holiness to the Lord. What's the picture? Well, he's the high priest representing God's people. So here is a representation, if you like, of you and I as Christians. See, unsaved haven't got a high priest, have they? But it must represent us Christians. Represented there in Jeshua. Now, I'm going to paint a vile picture. I hope you wouldn't mind me using plain English. But Jeshua should have had garments, what must they what? Instead of that, Satan is lifting his crooked finger and he's pointing to the folds in the garment. And they're full of human dung and full of human pot. They're absolutely vile and they absolutely stink. And he's there in the presence of God. That's the picture of you and I. We're saved by divine grace, yes. On the road to glory. Our sins judicially have all been put away. God will never have anything to say to us about our sins. Though as our Father, he may discipline us for our disobedience. God between God and the Father. God in his righteousness. Father in his affection. God justifies because of the death of Christ. But the Father, when we sin against him, he can lift his hand and smite us fraternally. What's the difference? How to die as children, we are in the presence of God. Did you know how many times you have sinned, my dear brother? Bring shame to your face, wouldn't it, and to mine? Many times you've sinned, my dear sister? Bring shame to your face and to every sister. The number of times we've sinned against the Lord. And listen. Sin is no better in the life of the believer than it is in the life of the unbeliever. Those sins we have committed since we trust the Savior, they're absolutely vile to look at. And they absolutely stink. Okay. God restoring to his people, wasn't it the prophecy of Isaiah? From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores that have not been mollified with ointment. Apart from the fact that you and I are sheltered by the blood of Christ, all the judgment we deserve, because of the multitude of our sins before we trusted, since we trusted Christ, we're all forgiven. All forgiven. All forgiven judicially. Because when Christ died, he bore the punishment for my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. They're all forgiven judicially. So I stand before my Father. And I say, Father, I have sinned. Sinned as a Christian. Sinned since I was saved. And oh, how vile and black and stinking all those sins are. That's the Amalek. The Amalek. Give you another picture from the Bible. Come to Romans chapter 7. Paul has had a chapter when he's been contrasting the two natures in the believer. Force of good and the force of evil. Our bodies are a kind of battleground upon which God works, and the Spirit of God works, and the devil works, and there's a battle going on. And we said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I would resist the evil, well, I find I can. Then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What does he mean by that strange expression? Well, the king, very, very long, long while ago, when he wanted to be particularly beastly to his enemies, he put them in a bottle pit, small car, spreading out underneath, just like a bottle. Never get out of it. Once you put in, you couldn't climb outside, never get out. A bottle dungeon that they had in the castles of those days. This particular king, when he put a man in a bottle dungeon like that, he chained to the man a dead body, toe to toe, knee to knee, hip to hip, shoulder to shoulder, eye to eye, nose to nose. So the living man put down in that pit was looking into the face of a dead man, touching a dead man with every point of contact in his body. Gradually he would be stifled to death with a stench if he did not fall and perish in the mud and mire at the bottom of them. That's Paul's picture. He thinks of himself now naturally. That nature that he had before he was saved and it still carries on. A dead, decomposing corpse, vile and stinking. Says, well, I'm alive. I am natural. And when he thinks of that old nature, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? He says, what are we going to learn from this passage this evening? That the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus is the only one who can deliver from this body of death. For this body of death is that old thing that I'm going to carry with me as long as I'm in the body, that drags me down, that tries to enslave me, that wants me to disobey God, wants me to walk in a way of my own instead of God's way. That old nature. Christ, who can deliver me from the body of this death? There are not many Christians like that. When you try to triumph over temptation, you try to resist the tendency to evil, you try to improve yourself, and many a time you fail. Many a time, and many a Christian, there's a life of defeat. God does not want Christians to live a life of defeat. He wants us to triumph and triumph gloriously and triumph for His glory. But how many of us live a life of defeat? And Amalek comes with all his temptation, produces in us just that vile thing. We so much repudiate and we do not want to be. So now there's going to be war with Amalek. Notice the chapter says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek will ultimately destroy you, but only in eternity. Until then, Amalek will go on in your life and my life, and in the lives of every believer that will succeed us. God is going to have war with it, fight it from generation to generation. It means then, as long as we live, we're in this battle. God is going through us to fight the principle of Amalek. You never give up the fight, for God never gives up the fight, for Amalek never gives up the attack. It goes on and on and on and on. Battles from generation to generation. So there's never going to come a moment in your life when you're free from sin. And there's never going to come a moment in your life when you arrive at sinless perfection. I'll tell you a story about this, but it fits the idea of our chapter, isn't it? When I was in my teens, in Ipswich, used to be a group of young believers. They weren't connected with the assembly. They were connected with some holiness movement. He used to occupy on every Sunday evening central place in our town, and they used to preach a jolly good gospel. But they believed they had arrived at sinless perfection, that they couldn't possibly sin. One of them was so self-confident that he thought he could go into the restaurant that was associated with a local picture house. He surrounded with all the things that belong to a cinema, all the sins of the world. The meal there, enjoy the meal, and not be in any way affected by all that was around him. But you see, he overestimated his ability to resist the flesh. He overestimated his ability, shall I say, to be able to resist Amalek. It wasn't very long before he was beguiled by one of the waitresses. Before very long, he lost his testimony, lost his morality. I never heard of that group of Christians again. See what I mean? Here was a young fellow who went out to meet Amalek. Went out to meet Amalek in the arm of the flesh and thought he could stand and he could resist in the midst of temptation, only to learn how weak he really was, left to himself, lost his testimony, lost everything he prized in life. An overestimation of one's ability to resist temptation, going out to meet Amalek. We should always avoid places of temptation, don't we? We should seek to walk in a path separate from it all. Never be over too confident in our religious and spiritual development to think we can resist, stand and triumph. For so many have fallen before us. And before them, this very subject of the wilderness journey in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. For St. Paul, you know, you come to these Old Testament saints and you look at them, and their carcasses are strewn along the way. So many others fell. When you build upon them, when you look back on the history of the assembly and the people that you have known that once used to live for God, one after another have fallen. Their carcasses, as it were, are strewn along the path. We should take heed, shouldn't we? Never to get in the way of Amalek. But when Amalek comes, God gives us the power to resist. Never be overconfident. We can triumph in our own strength, for we never can.
Moses says Moses to Joshua, look out, men. Look out, men.
It's men that are going to fight Amalek, and women too, of course. We have to fight Amalek. For that, Amalek, all those temptations to be vile and be sinful, and to do things we know we shouldn't do, we have got to fight against Amalek. There is a teaching that says we haven't to fight. We've just to say, Lord, I can't fight, and give up. God steps in. The Bible doesn't teach that. Says Moses to Joshua, choose those men to go and fight. So that you and I, when we know the evil of our flesh, and how easy it is to fall, we desire to resist temptation. We want to triumph. Want to please the Lord, want to live lives of victory, then we must go out, as it were, to meet Amalek. Fight. Not fight in our own strength. But Joshua and those with him did not fight in their own strength. They fought in the power of a man on the top of a hill. They fought under the leadership of a man in the valley. Moses was on the top of the hill, picture of Christ. Joshua was in the valley, picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And they fought the battle in the power of him who held the rod on high.
the wisdom, the guidance of the one who fought in the valley. You and I can only triumph in the valley, but that's where we are. We can only triumph in the valley if he holds up his hands on high. We can only triumph in the valley if we're conscious of the Spirit of God leading us and using the sword in order that we might overcome Amalek. Choose out men. Get the idea, my dear brother, my dear sister. Temptation is real. Tendency in our hearts to sin against the Lord is real. And with real determination before God, we must say, Lord, I need the strength of heaven if I'm going to triumph in the battle against evil. Double provision is made here for the people of God. Says Moses, I will go up onto the hill. He didn't go up alone. He went up onto the hill. He went up with two others, Moses and Aaron and Hur. Let's think about them for a moment. Moses was the prophet. Aaron was the priest. And if you examine the genealogy of Hur, he was almost in the kingly line from which our Lord Jesus was born. You put those three things together. You prophet, priest, and king. That's what was there in the top of the mountain. Representative three men combining together, prophet, priest, and king. I go to the Hebrew epistle for a moment. I read about the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament in a prophetic setting. And he says he was a priest. Said he was a king of righteousness and king of peace. He was prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek is a picture of our Lord Jesus as the Melchizedek priest. Melchizedek was only a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he unites in his lovely person prophet, priest, and king. Prophet speaks for God. Priest, he speaks through God on our behalf. King, he represents God and his authority. That's the idea of a Melchizedek priesthood. Uniting together a prophet, priest, and king in one sublime person. That could not exist in the Old Testament scriptures. For the priest must belong to the tribe of Levi. Prophet could be any tribe. The king must belong to the tribe of Judah. So that under Levitical law, it was impossible to have a man like Melchizedek functioning because he would need to be prophet, priest, and king, which the law of Moses disallowed. Remember, there was a king called Uzziah. And he went into the presence of God and he wanted to offer incense, and the priest shooed him out of the place. He went out a leper as white as snow. He tried to unite kingship and priesthood. That can't be under Mosaic law. So the Hebrew epistle, if the Lord Jesus was on earth, he could not be a priest. Why? Well, he was of the tribe of Judah. The priest came to the tribe of Levi. The Lord Jesus could not be a priest on earth. He was of the wrong tribe. But in heaven, that sphere where tribes no longer exist, he's a Melchizedek priest. Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's a lovely person. He has united together prophethood, priesthood, and kingship. So in the Hebrew epistle, I have a strange thing of a priest that wears a crown. The king that wears a mitre. Of a priest that sits upon a throne. The king is in the sanctuary. That's all my luck. Kings wear crowns, not mitres. Priests wear mitres, not crowns. But you see, this lovely person of the Lord Jesus unites all these offices in his one lovely person. The priest with a crown. He's a king with a mitre. Zechariah, He's before the throne as a priest. He's on the throne as a king. He's both priest representing God to men, priest representing rather men to God, king representing God to men. Uniting in his blessed office those three offices of the Old Testament scripture, prophet, priest, and king. And here they are, three of them, prophet, priest, and king, and they go to the top of the mountain. And I say there's a man at the top of the mountain. Moses is at the top of the mountain. Heavenly counterpart, our blessed Lord Jesus, there he is. He's at the top of the mountain. Did you notice about Moses here? He was old, of course. He got weary. They put a stone under him because he was weary. Sat down. We turn our eyes to see the Lamb amidst the throne, the priest who's left, he's sitting down. Not because he's weary. Never is tired. He's sitting down because his work of redemption has been completely done. He's sitting down. But Moses' hands were weary and his hands hung down. And our Lord Jesus never grows weary now. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He never grows tired. Staying constantly in the presence of God, Moses couldn't, but our great high priest can. For even Aaron and Hur, they held up his head, in order that in the presence of God, as it were, there might be a constant intercession on behalf of the people in the valley. This high priest that can never grow tired and never grow weary, doesn't need the support of others to hold up his hands in the presence of God as an intercessor. He lifts up his hands and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There he is in the presence of God, never grown weary. It says that Moses' hands were steady till the going down of the sun. Some of you, dear brethren and sisters here, you're looking maybe just a little bit into the future. Can't be long. When the sun of your life is going to set, we're going down the sun. The evening of our lives has already come upon us. The sun is going down. You think of the first time when as a believer you've prayed, and you know the wonderful help of the great high priest from the throne of God. You've come many times since and you've prayed. Every time it's been the same priest, the Lord Jesus. Every time he's heard your prayer. Multitude of occasions he has answered, he's blessed you wonderfully. Listen, you're drawing near to the end of the journey. It's still the same priest. Still the same heart. You'll be there till the going down of the sun. When your frail bark slips out into eternity, he'll take your hand, he'll lead you through. He's there until the going down of the sun. You know, we'll never come and find another priest. We'll never come and find the Savior's died. He has an unchangeable priesthood because he ever lived. He'll never communicate his ministry to any other. He'll always be the same. He'll be there until the going down of the sun. But because he's there, you and I can triumph in the valley. Because he's there, his hands upheld in intercession, the rod of God that were in his hand to act on our behalf to resist Amalek. Give us the victory. We can have victory because he's there. He'll be there to the going down of the sun. Lovely picture. You see, there's not only the man on the hill. There's a man in the valley. Who's the man in the valley? But remember, eventually Moses went up Mount Pisgah to the top of the hill, didn't he? Well, before he went up to the top of the hill at Pisgah, He appointed Joshua to be his successor, to act on his behalf when he gone up. So I think of the blessed Lord Jesus. He's going up into heaven. He's going to the Father. Before he goes up, he promises another comforter. The Spirit of God, which says, will be with you forever. When the Lord Jesus went up, they put his body in the tomb. The body lay there resting in hope, so Psalm 16 says. His soul was not abandoned in Hades, neither his body saw corruption. Psalm 16 says, God showed him the path of life. God's presence, fullness of joy in God's right hand for pleasure forevermore. And Acts 2 says, now he received of the Father the Spirit of God and poured forth. Was that last evening? In the descent of the Spirit of God with those refreshing showers of blessing for the people in the wilderness. Here we have a picture. Said the Lord Jesus, I'll send you. He's coming down into the valley. I'll send you another comforter. What's the word? Paraclete. A comforter alongside. Just as our Lord Jesus was a comforter alongside as he walked with the disciples through Palestinian Street. So the Spirit of God become another walk alongside. He stands alongside us in the valley. With all the temptations and animosity of Amalek, he's there to lead the battle. He's there to fight the battle. He wants to be our strength in the power of a resurrected Christ. He's been sent down to represent the Savior. Power of a risen Christ on high, and in the power of the Spirit of God as we battle in the battle. What the idea? The double provision that has been made for your life and my life. In the resistance against the Amalek thing, that we might triumph over sin. As a priest to prevent us from sinning. And an advocate to recover us when we do sin. The Spirit of God ever with us to strengthen us to fight the battle in the valley. Think there's something else in the valley. It says Joshua discomforted Amalek with the edge of the sword. That's the way you fight Amalek. Isn't it? You've been given the word of God for guidance. You've been given the word of God in order to overcome the adversary. In order to live a life of victory. The word of God. The Bible says the word, the spoken word of God, is living. Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword and heal a sword. The word of God. The word of God sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns. It divides. It separates between bone and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You've got a sword. And you resist temptation in the valley. It's the man on the hill. And the man in the valley. The sword in your hand. You're not necessarily going to use a sword to fight men. Or a sword to fight the saints. Or a sword now in gospel conquest to bring souls to Savior. No, you take the sword and you turn it on self. That's where you put the sword when you want to deal with Amalek. For Amalek is an enemy within. A treacherous enemy within. Causing us to fall and disobey God and to wander and to do so many things we're ashamed of. And how are you going to get the victory? You're going to get the victory when? In the power of the Spirit of God, we take the sword and we put it through our own breast. We let his teenage come upon our own conscience. We lay, allow the spoken word of God to let us bear. All things are naked and open before the eye of him with whom we have to do. That's in the context of the word of God. What's that mean? It's a word taken from the arena in a Greek city, and when a gladiator had overcome his opponent, the opponent is unable to resist any longer, the gladiator would bend the man's head back so that his neck was bare. All things are naked and bare, as it were. Then the triumph gladiator would look up and to the crowd, and they'd put thumbs down. That would mean no man had got to die. Down would come a sword. The man would be in his hands. And all things concerning you and I are naked, made bare. Not that we might be dispatched into eternity, no. The keen edge of the Word of God might touch us. Get deep into us, if you like. Get home, dividing, discerning, showing us what's wrong and telling us what's right. And we fight the battle in the valley, in the power of a risen Christ, guided by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to pierce our own flesh, touch our own consciousness, to bring us into line with the Word of God. That's the picture. And you go through the Word of God. God said, I would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Thus he said the day would come when he would deal with Amalek. So when Saul is established in the kingdom, God says, Saul, you'll go out and fight Amalek. This enemy of Israel that caught the women unaware, got those who were tired and lagging behind, you'll go out and you'll fight Amalek. I remember he said what Amalek did. So God's going to deal with Amalek. I go Saul to fight a battle against Amalek. What did he do? Well, he saved the best of the people. He saved the best of the enemies. Religion is an excuse upon his lips as far as the priests were concerned. They rather think a measure of pride was going to spare the king. Okay. He did not destroy them. God expects you and I will never destroy him. Can't be destroyed. But we expect us to have war with him, continual battle for the whole of our lives. But Saul failed in the battle against Amalek. Because he failed in the battle against Amalek, he lost the kingdom. David eventually sat upon the throne. You come to the last chapter of First Samuel. Saul is dead. From the first chapter of the next book, what do you find? Here comes a young man to David, bringing Saul's crown, Saul's bracelet. David said, "Where did you get that?" "Well, I happened to be there when Paul was wounded." And Saul fell upon his own sword, but didn't apparently succeed in taking his own life. He looks round and he sees a young man. He says, "I'm fatally wounded. Kill me." This young man, realizing the king could not live, he takes a sword. Joshua took a sword to kill the Amalekites. Now he takes a sword, this young man, to kill Saul. Now if he's killed Saul and he tells the story, David says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am an Amalekite. Joshua slew Amalekites with a sword. Saul failed to deal with the Amalekites, and the thing is returned on his own head, and the Amalekites kill him with a sword." Isn't that? That happened to them. But there are people in their lives who do not overcome Amalek. They allow the Amalek thing to have a place in their lives. Though they know they ought to deal with this habit or that habit, they do not. Well, they find eventually that the habit overcomes them. And the thing that they should have destroyed leads to their downfall. So the king who did not destroy Amalek was destroyed by Amalek. Am I telling you this? I must go on much too long, must I? Just about time. I suppose the greatest gift the Scottish Assemblies have had the last 100 years is a man called Scott. He had an enormous knowledge of the scriptures. The conference after conference he held the saints spellbound as he talked about the Word of God. But he did not keep down the flesh. Instead of keeping down the flesh, he got morally wrong. He was out of the assembly for many, many years, living the life almost of a vagabond without a friend in the world. And on the occasion of his funeral, a man who had talked to thousands of people, thousands of the saints of God, at his funeral, there were so few folks there that there wasn't the necessary 8 persons to do what we do in Stardom, to let down the coffin. The grave diggers had to help to put the coffin down. From fame, the use of God, to poverty, dying without anybody to mourn him. The man who failed to deal with the flesh, going down. Jesus' man in the Old Testament, Saul, the man who did not deal with Adam, was slain by Adam. There's a real story. I go on to the little book of Esther. So what's that got to do with it? Well, Haman the Agagite. What's that about? Listen. The king that Saul spared was Agag. While Agag was hewed into pieces by Samuel. What happened was this. The son of Agag's family lived to form a little tribe, and there they were. In the land, in the place of Shushan, in the middle of the Persian Empire, Haman, desperate enemy against the Jews, a descendant of Agag, the king, an Agagite. Read that when you get home. You'll find that to be true. Then Agag was of the family of Edom, wasn't he? Because he came from Amalek, and Amalek was a grandson of Edom. And you know, Edom has been one of the most ferocious enemies of Israel throughout their history. Edom and Agag, but then all the Herods, those enemies of the Lord Jesus, they were Edomites. And one of the last enemies the Lord Jesus will deal with before he sits upon his throne in Jerusalem will be Edom. Now the scripture, who is this that cometh from Edom? His garments stained in blood. I, the Lord, mighty to save. Come for putting down his last enemy, Edom. That was the nation that was represented by Amalek. That was the nation that Saul should have destroyed. An almost lasting enemy of the things of God until Christ comes to reign. We'll look closer at this, don't we? The lesson for ourselves. We are all faced with the Amalek thing. We all left to ourselves will succumb to the Amalek thing. But there's a man in the glory. There's a Spirit of God on earth. The Word of God and they combined together are sufficient to keep us falling before Amalek, helping us to destroy the Amalek thing in our lives. May God bless His Word to all our hearts. Our Father, this evening in Thy presence Thou hast, as it were, laid bare our very souls. We're examining our souls before Thee. We are not what we appear to be before our fellow brethren and sisters. But all our shortcomings and our unholiness and our sinfulness is all known to thee. We all mourn the very many times we have failed. The adversary has triumphed. We grieve thee so much, which we confess before thee. We thank thee thou hast made abundant provision. The high priesthood of the Lord Jesus to prevent us from sinning. The advocacy of the Lord Jesus to recover us when we sin. Thou hast given to us the gracious Spirit of God to empower us as we walk the wilderness journey. Thy word to pierce our souls, to teach us when we err, and bring us back to thee. Write these lessons on all our hearts, we pray, and make us better Christians and more for thee than we've ever been before. Which we ask for thy parting blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus.